Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you this morning. I want to say thank you again to the pastors for their flexibility with me last week. I do feel a whole lot better, and I have a voice to preach this morning. So take your Bibles and go to the book of Habakkuk, please. Hopefully you'll find it before we get halfway through. It's in the Minor Prophets of the Old Testament, so you can go to Matthew and work your way backwards, and you'll find it. Pretty soon, I'm going to begin reading here, Habakkuk chapter 1. I'm going to read actually a little bit from all three chapters here. Habakkuk chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 12 verses. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are also swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. They shall scoff at the kings. The princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing that his power unto his God. Verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Jump to chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now go with me one final section, the very end of the book, chapter 3. And let's read the last three verses, 17 to 19. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon my high places. He dedicated that psalm at the end of the book of Habakkuk to the chief singer on stringed instruments. Father, bless your word this morning. Give me wisdom, clarity, and unfolding it. And may your Holy Spirit, whom we just sang about, do his work through his word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, who in the world is Habakkuk? Well, we don't know hardly anything about the man outside of his own prophecy. He's not mentioned in the Bible. There are two clues, though, that will help us. One, he describes the time of great injustice in Israel. Secondly, and this one's a better help, he describes the coming of the Babylonians as God's instrument of punishment on God's people. So that helps us pinpoint the time of the prophecy. He's prophesying Habakkuk in the years leading up to Judah and Jerusalem being conquered, crushed by the Babylonians. So what was happening on the international scene at the time? Two very significant events. One, Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire had fallen, and they had fallen to a coalition of Medes and Babylonians. Secondly, out of that, Babylon had come, and they had established themselves as the greatest power in the Near East. So, you remember the story of Jonah. Jonah went to preach in Nineveh. Well, that all happened maybe 100 years before this. Nineveh was shown mercy by God in Jonah's time, but eventually their wickedness came to a head, and God sent the coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians to crush Nineveh. And now Babylon, international scene, Babylon is by far the dominant power in the region. What's happening on the national stage for Israel, specifically for Jerusalem and Judah? Well, Judah had one last good king. His name was Josiah. Tragically, Josiah died before his time in battle. His son Jehoiakim was a disaster for Jerusalem. He was certainly not a worthy successor to his father. 2 Kings describes him as a tyrant who shed innocent blood in Jerusalem. Jeremiah, the prophet, described him as an unjust and brutal despot who was only concerned about his own political and economic well-being, the enlargement of his palace. Available records show him as the only king of Judah who ever put a prophet of Yahweh, a prophet of God, to death. And every sense, injustice reigns. So you have Babylon lingering in the shadows, and you have an ungodly king in Jerusalem. And that's the stage in which Habakkuk comes with his prophecy. So all of this made for great trouble and turmoil for those living in Jerusalem, especially those that really loved God, those that were committed to God's covenant. So let's put four descriptions on it to summarize it. One, rapid political change. Two, international turmoil. Three, bloody military encounters. And four, a growing rebellion against the demands of God's covenant by the great majority in Judah. Now, before you say, sounds familiar, it's probably helpful to remember that this was very intense. This was maybe things that we're sensing, concerned about, but now brought very close. And into that turmoil steps Habakkuk. And look at verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. Here's his response in that setting. O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? How long do I cry out and you don't answer? There's no response. So let me ask you, what do you do when God is completely silent? As Christians, we have to deal with the reality that many times in life, God will seem to us to be silent. Now, if you're not a Christian, can I just say something to you? This is a huge part of the Christian experience. So I don't want you to be mistaken about that. As Christians, we believe in the existence of the God of the Bible. But what we find in the Bible, Habakkuk, among many, what we find in our own experience is that many times God seems to be very distant and very silent. The problem is that Most people think of God as their assistant. That's their general way of thinking about, practically about God. They get into trouble and they want to call on their heavenly assistant, despite the fact that they've spent most of their life ignoring him. But God is not your assistant. He's the creator of the universe. He's the God who exists. He is the maker of all things. He is the one who directs the course of history. And he is the one to whom we cry for help. However, as Christians, we have to deal with the fact that often God seems silent to us. So let's read verses 2 to 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee about the violence of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. They are those that raise up strife and contention. He's describing what's the reality of life in Jerusalem. And it shouldn't be that way, but it is that way. Verse 4, therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Now, do you understand what Habakkuk is doing? It's very, very serious. Almost scary. He reaches a point where he can't handle the silence of God any longer, the silence in the face of injustice, and he does the unthinkable. He confronts God. Now, usually a prophet acted as a mediator between God and the people, but usually it was in the opposite direction. It was God confronting the people, and the prophet was the voice. This time, he is the voice for the prophet Habakkuk is the voice for the people confronting God. He's confronting them because there's rampant violence, destruction, and wickedness in Jerusalem. And it appears that God is doing nothing. It appears that God is silent. Now, did Habakkuk do the right thing? Guess we'll find out. But let me tell you this, if you're going to confront God, there are two foundational principles that must undergird your complaint. One of those is that you have a rock-solid confidence in the sovereignty of God. And two, that you believe that God is committed to justice. You trust his sovereignty, and you believe that he is ultimately committed to justice. And because Habakkuk believes those things, he comes to God, and he confronts him. Now, do you realize that God is always open to the person who comes to him honestly seeking answers to the deep questions about life? Oh, it's one of the most wonderful things about Christianity. In some religions, you're not allowed to question anything. But in Christianity, you're allowed to question just about everything. You can come to God and you can say, God, it appears to me that there is injustice that is not being dealt with, and I don't understand your silence on the matter. And if there is a confidence in God's justice in your heart and a confidence in God's sovereignty, then God welcomes that kind of dialogue. God doesn't want us to just dismiss him as if he's an uncaring God, as if he's an irrelevant God. No, God is the friend of the honest doubter. And Habakkuk comes to him with an honest doubt. God, injustice is rampant, and I don't know what you're doing. And you seem to be silent. Now, let's look at the details. Look at verse 3. He uses six different words, Habakkuk does, to describe the injustice. Iniquity, you can track them there. Iniquity, grievance, spoiling, violence, strife, contention. Details. Why the details? Because he's confronting God. And he wants to make clear that his argument is valid. These are the things, God, that are happening in Jerusalem. Why are you silent? So what's going on? Here's one summary. The prophet has continually sought the Lord for relief from the burden of human misery piled up every day in the streets of the cities of Judah and in the halls of justice in the land. He's witnessed a society that's been falling apart in terms of its moral fabric. From the political leaders to the common people, everyone seems to have plunged themselves into moral madness. Everyone seems to have forsaken the Lord and his covenant with his people. Everyone seems to be striving for personal pleasure and self-promotion. Sin is rampant. That's what was happening in Jerusalem. Now, look at verse 4. There's a unique phrase there. It's a unique expression to describe injustice. He says, "The law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth." That's an old English King James word, slacked. Some of the other translations put it this way: the law is powerless. The law is ineffective. The law is ignored. Or my favorite, the law is paralyzed. That one, in essence, summarizes what Habakkuk is saying. The law is paralyzed. It's not accomplishing its purpose, which is to bring justice. The unjust are running rampant. For me, probably the most vivid illustration of that phrase, "the law is paralyzed," is from the iconic movie from the 1960s, To Kill a Mockingbird. Or maybe in literature class you had to read the book, actually. There, a black man in Alabama is accused of raping a white woman, goes to trial. A white lawyer named Atticus Finch is willing to defend the man, but he runs into the reality that in that part of the United States at that time, back in the 1930s, a black man was not going to get justice because the law was paralyzed. So despite the overwhelming evidence that the man was innocent, he is accused, or not just accused, he's condemned. The jury, made up of all white men, doesn't give him a fair trial. He's convicted, and then before he's even sentenced, the guards kill him. Vivid illustration of what Habakkuk was decrying in his time. The law is paralyzed. Now, as Christians, we know that God is just. If we lose that, we lose everything. We know it has to be true. We know it's true. The problem is we set up our own little theology about if God is just, therefore, he should act in such and such a way. He should respond, if he's just, to the situation this way, or that way, or now, not later. But the problem is that when we start thinking that way, we take on the role of judge. We take on God's role, and we are not God. So what do? When your theology of God doesn't correspond to your actual experience, what do when you see good people suffer? What do when you see evil people prosper? Or when injustice goes unpunished? And the Christian only has one real option, and that is to struggle in dialogue with God and in his word and in prayer until we come to trust God and his timing and his ways. This, by the way, is the process through which your faith becomes your own. Do you realize that? If it weren't for the situations like that, You might live your whole life on the faith of your parents or some other borrowed faith. And your faith must become your own at some point. And this is usually the way it works. So one commentator put it this way: Habakkuk refused to have simply a faith of the fathers that he received without reflection. He refused to have a God of the fathers whose actions could be predicted or else must be accepted as correct without further investigation. Habakkuk insisted upon confronting his God face to face and asking God the hard questions of life. He was not satisfied until answers came and dialogue ensued. Only when he had wrestled in conversation with God and created a faith understanding of his own did he present a message then to the public. You see, God's silence is not a sign of his acceptance of injustice. No, it's not a sign that God is not loving. God's silence, as hard as it is usually the very thing that forces us to seek and pursue, to insist with God. It's the thing that tests our faith. It's the process by which our faith is made real, it's made personal, and it's made our own. So the question is, will you trust God even when he seems to be silent? Now, for Habakkuk, God at first seemed to be silent, but then God spoke. And when he spoke, it shocked Habakkuk. Why? Because what God said to Habakkuk came as a total surprise. So first of all, the silence of God, and now let's see the surprises of God. Read with me verses 5 through 11. We're going to move quickly here. Here's God's answer to Habakkuk. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe. Habakkuk at that point probably says, wonderful, God's answering me. He's no longer silent. He's going to work a great work. What is it? You will not believe it, though it be told you. Here it is. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation. I'm not going to read it all because we read it already. But he goes through and describes all that the Babylonians are going to do. To who? Jerusalem. Judah. All those unjust leaders in Jerusalem. And Habakkuk is left in total shock. You see, Habakkuk wanted justice, but that wasn't the way he pictured it. He didn't picture an enemy nation like Babylon coming in and wiping out Jerusalem. That description is amazing of the Babylonians. Bitter and hasty nation. They seize dwellings, not their own. They make their own rules about justice and dignity. Fast and fierce horses. They come for violence. They gather up captives like sand. They laugh at lesser kings. They take down fortresses with ease. Their God is their own might. Habakkuk wanted justice, but that wasn't what he was looking for. You see, he had mistaken God's silence for indifference. But that was not the case at all. God wasn't indifferent. But God was going to bring justice in his own timing and in his own way. In other words, he is God and we are not. To understand the ways of God, let me just mention two other biblical phrases. There's a phrase in Genesis 15, you may or may not remember, it's somewhat obscure. God says there to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You see, God tells Abraham, after giving him all these great promises, he says, but your descendants are going to go down to Egypt, they'll be there 400 years, and then I will bring them out and give you the promised land. So why the 400 years? Well, the answer given in Genesis 15 is because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. Now, who were the Amorites? They were the ones living in Canaan, where the land God was going to give to Israel. But God said, not yet. 400 years. Why? Well, they're really bad people there, and I'm going to judge them, but not yet. I'm going to let several generations come and go. and then I will judge them. Their iniquity is not yet complete. And to us, that doesn't make sense, does it? To us, what about, how can you punish one generation for all the sins of the other generations? And how do they get mercy and the final generation doesn't? And is God not, God is God. And he does justice, but he does it always in his timing. The other phrase is the one very familiar to us, probably. And that's in 2 Peter, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. In other words, God works always on his own timetable. So we have to trust God's justice and his own timing. And this book stretches our understanding about God and his justice. We want immediate justice. We don't like delayed justice. We want to put God in a box, demand that he direct things according to our sense of what is right. If God allows us to be cheated, we struggle. If he allows us to be treated unfairly, we struggle. We tend to question God's commitment to justice, or maybe his care for us. But essentially, this is the phrase that sums it up, and you must hold on to it and believe it. And that is that there is a world of justice that only God fully comprehends. If God chooses to enact justice by allowing one nation to conquer another nation, he is sovereign and he is just. If God allows one generation to suffer more than another generation, he is sovereign and he is just. If he allows one individual to suffer more injustice or more heartache than another, another seems to have it easier. God is sovereign. He is just. One truth that should help you is this, and that is that we should not think of history as cyclical, as circular. We should think of it as linear, in the sense that God in history is advancing, accomplishing his purposes. Nothing that takes place in your life is either repetitious or futile. God is not doing that in history. He's not doing that in your life. All of it, everything God allows, is pushing forward to the accomplishment of his wonderful and good and blessed and great purposes in history and in your life. If you forget that, you end up living as if your world and your struggles are somehow the most important thing. They're not. Remember, God is good, and his purposes are good. Many of you here, we've watched from a distance, but we've watched and prayed. Many of you, many have lost loved ones in the last 2 years. And God continues just and faithful. So despite the silences of God, the silence of God and the surprises of God, let me finish with this. Did Habakkuk trust God? Isn't that the question? Did Habakkuk come, despite God's silence, despite the surprise of God's answer, did Habakkuk end up trusting God? We'll look at two parts and we'll be done, and that'll answer the question. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. What's Habakkuk saying? All right, I've made my complaint, and I will watch and see what God will answer. That's good. That's not a wrong way to question God. That's an open heart to see what God will say. Verse 2, Habakkuk 2, verse 2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, it shall not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, he's talking about the Babylonians here. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. In other words, God's not honoring the Babylonians, even though he's letting them crush Jerusalem. But he turns and says, yes, it's right. The Babylonians are proud, but who will live? Who will survive? Who is the one that will make it through and find blessing and life in God? The just shall live by his faith. It's the one that no matter what God allows, continues to pursue righteousness, the just, and continues to trust God by his faith. So did Habakkuk respond and trust God? I'll let you decide for yourself. Look at the last verses of the book, Habakkuk 3, verse 17. This is Habakkuk's final word. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, that's a problem in Israel. Neither shall fruit be in the vine, that's a problem. The labor of the olive shall fail, that's even more serious. And the field shall yield no meat, now it's getting real serious. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, that's bad. No herds in the stalls, that's even worse. Yet, if all that happens, Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds feet, in other words, to run, and awake, make me to walk upon my high places. Habakkuk made his choice to trust the God of his fathers, who stands sovereignly over the entire course of history. Why should you trust God in the same way? And the answer is because of the cross. It's because when Jesus went to the cross, he took on himself as the Son of God all the injustice, all the punishment of all the injustice in the world. Why? So that God can show to you mercy and forgive your injustices and eventually make right in heaven for eternity all the injustices committed in this life. One day we will look back and they will pale when God wipes away our tears and ushers us into everlasting joy.